All right. Well, good morning. I want to say thank you to start to Brian last week on filling in on short notice. It's probably about as short a notice as you can have. He got a text maybe, what, an hour and a half before you were supposed to teach that you're going to teach because I was sick all of a sudden. So appreciate him filling in and teaching last week. Because of that, we did not finish our part two of the pursuing principles for pursuing marriage. So this morning, I'm going to finish up our two-week series. So hopefully you're able to, if you weren't here, go back and listen to the first part of the series, because I started and built a foundation, and today we'll finish that up. But if you haven't heard it, it's online, and hopefully you'll have a chance to go and see that. I think there are probably few topics that are more frequently on the minds of young single adults than that of marriage for many of you. And I saw a living illustration of this when I was in college. Most of you know that Rebecca and I attended college together at a small Baptist college in Marshall, Texas, where I'm from, East Texas Baptist University. And it was clear there were many ladies there intending to get the MRS degree. I don't know if you've ever met anyone that way, but it can often lead to embarrassingly bad decisions. And let me give you one illustration of that. There was a group of young ladies at our school that thought it would be a good idea to make some T-shirts, some homemade T-shirts, and on them they wrote the phrase, "Ring by spring." You ever heard that phrase before? Yeah, "Ring by spring." And they wore these around campus and to class. And I had a girl come into class and sit down in front of me on the back of her shirt, "Ring by spring." And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. Because what they didn't understand is all of the guys read that phrase and just translated it as desperate. I think it hurt their cause a little bit. And so that the very thing they wanted, their precious, they did not obtain. They were too overzealous. You know, the dating years are difficult, as we discussed last time, somewhat in a joking manner about texting and trying to figure out the intricate details of dating texting. But beyond that, for Christians, there are serious issues, serious questions that we have, like, does the Bible have anything to say? Are there any principles in the Scripture to help us in this regard? And how do we make these decisions? And can we now be preparing ourselves in any way for marriage? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And so my hope this morning is to look together at what the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5 as the roles for husbands and wives, and then to draw from those principles that we can apply to the dating process, the dating years, to help you date intentionally and with wisdom. So my goal then is for this to be both instructional and very practical. So we'll look at the text and describe the text in its context and then sort of step away and say, what are the things that we can take from that you can hold on to and apply to your individual lives? And so we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 22, the first thing we'll see, truth number one, is God's role for wives. God's role for wives. That's where Paul begins, and so that's where we'll begin together. Let's read verses 22 through 24. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, you've probably heard this before, read this before, but Paul begins with his instructions to wives, and it centers around one overarching principle, and that is the idea of subjection or submission. The verb here is be subject, and if it's in italics in your Bible, that's because they're trying to show us the verb actually is not there in the Greek language. It's borrowed from the verse before it, in verse 21. In verse 21 it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And the Greek language, it's perfectly acceptable to, in the next verse, not to include the verb, and because it's assumed that you're using the same verb as the verse before it. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, these words are diametrically opposed to the world we live in, aren't they? I mean, to say that a wife should submit to her husband in our world is considered, you know, arrogant. And how could you say that? It's oppressive to women. We should have a news conference about this church that's actually saying this, that wives should submit to their husbands. The feminist movement has brought so much damage to women of our culture. And in an effort to help women in women's issues, they have actually damaged greatly what the Bible says that a woman is to be. And so let's talk about this verb, be subject. What does it mean? Should you be offended right now, or does it mean something else? This is not a statement, first of all, on the equality of men and women. It has nothing to do with equality. It is rather a matter of roles. God has made men, man and woman equally in the image of God. In His eyes, in that sense, we are absolutely equal. We were equally saved. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you are an equal heir of grace, man or woman. Paul's explicit about that. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's no more man. There's no more woman. Those distinctions in Christ are not there. It does not mean that men are more intelligent. It doesn't mean that men are more valuable. It doesn't mean that women don't have great skills, even leadership skills. It doesn't mean any of those things. So it's not a matter about value. It's not a matter of equality. It is, however, a matter of roles. And so ladies, what this verb means is that you, as an equal person in the eyes of God, are to willingly make a choice to submit yourself to the authority of your husband, to willingly arrange yourself underneath the leadership and the authority of your future husband. It's a willful choice. And let's just be honest and remember here that all of us are under authority. There's not a person in this room that is not under authority of some kind. Authority is not a bad word. It's not a bad thing. What are some of the authorities you have in your life right now? Your boss. Good. What's another one? Professors. Yeah. What's some other ones? Parents. Yep. Law enforcement, absolutely. Police officers. Government, governing officials, president, mayors, elected officials. See, all of us, those are all universal. Man, woman, boy, girl. We have those different areas of authority that all of us are to submit to. So it is not a dirty word. It is not a shameful thing to say that someone is supposed to be in submission to someone else. That is part of the order of society. In fact, the greatest display of this is what? What's the theological reason that God has arranged the marriage household in this way? The Trinity. Within the Godhead. I mean, we know the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equally God, fully God. They possess all of the characteristics that are essential to God. And yet, the Bible reveals that there is a matter of roles where the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit to the Son and the Father. And even when Jesus was on the earth, He says, I don't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And so, obviously, the issue of submission is a good thing. If in the Godhead itself, in the very relationship of God, in fact, I would say the reason that one of the primary reasons God has set up the home in the way He has, it's a manifestation of, it's a celebration of His own relationship. God made us for relationship, and that relationship is to have an order, because God is a God of order. So it is by no means, ladies, a second-class role. It's a very important role. It's a vital role, and it's good. And so it's nothing to be ashamed of or offended by. But notice He qualifies this objection, wives be subject to your own husbands. He doesn't say all women are to submit to all men for all time. That's not what He says. He says, wives, specifically, you submit yourself to your own husband. This is a special, specific relationship. And then He defines that submission for us at the end of verse 22 as to the Lord. Submit yourself to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, He's not equating the husband with God. What He's saying is this has something to do with your relationship with God. Ultimately, the husband and the wife both submit to Christ. Christ is the ultimate head of the church, the ultimate head of each individual believer, and the ultimate head of every household. And so when a wife submits to her husband, she is in that sense obeying and submitting to the Lord, because it's God who has set up the home the way He has. So then it's not just about the husband and how good of a leader he is or how great of a man he is. The woman is to submit to him as an act of worship to her Lord. And so if she fails to do that, it is an issue between her and the Lord just as much as it is between her and her husband. Now, this brings up a question. Why? Why does God say that the wife must submit to her husband? Verse 23 explains that. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. The why is simply because God is the one who created marriage. God is the one, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2, it's God who makes Eve and brings Eve to Adam. We looked at that specifically when we studied the book of Genesis. And God designed marriage, and he said it's good, and this is the way it's supposed to be. The husband is set by God as the head of the wife in the sense that he is her leader. He is the one who is to lead the household. And it has its foundation in this picture of the way that Christ and the church are to relate to one another. He says, as Christ is the head of the church. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. There's something greater going on in marriage than just two people who love each other and enjoying life together. There, in a Christian marriage, there is a living, day-by-day illustration of the relationship of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. There's a deep theological foundation to the relationship, and that is why it's so important that these roles are in place. Notice it says of Jesus, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ has purchased his headship through his own sacrificial death, and he says that the husband is then to lead the wife in light of that. Now, let's talk about this word that he brings up here, in everything. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What does everything mean? I translated this, and you'll be surprised to find out that, you know what the Greek word means? Everything. It means everything. Well, what about everything? Any scenario you come up with, except for two caveats we'll bring up in a moment, it's everything. What about what we're going to have for dinner? Everything. We're going to go to a movie and whose choice? Everything. Everything. I mean, there's no qualifiers here. It's just everything. Well, what about big decisions like where we're going to live and how many kids we're going to have and how we're going to school those kids? Everything. Everything. Now, there's some implications of that we'll talk about in a moment, but everything. The word in Greek and English and Chinese and any other language you want to speak, it's everything. It's everything. No qualifiers here. It's everything. Now, let's think about this. If it's true, as it says here, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands. Can you name me any scenario in which the church should not submit to the authority of Christ? Any of them? No. The church, if in a perfect world, if we were all living as we should, we would always, as the church, submit every single decision and action to our head, Jesus Christ. That's the way the church is built. And this marriage relationship, then, is built upon that same premise, that in everything, the wife treats her husband and responds to and respects and loves her husband as the church is to respond to Christ in everything. Now, I mentioned there were two caveats. And they're the same two caveats that we have in really every authority of our life, our president, or your parents, whoever. Only two instances in which you should not obey that authority is, one, if that authority asks you to do something that God forbids. So if God has directly said, do not do this, and your authority says you must do this, then you don't have to obey that. Because God is the ultimate authority above every authority. Secondly, it's sort of the flip side of that. If an authority forbids you from doing something that God commands, then you do not have to obey that authority. If God commands you to do something and your authority says don't do that, then you obey God and not man. Outside of that, the word everything means exactly what it means. Everything. Now, that's a tall order. That's hard. Submission is hard. And so you might have the question then of, well, what, am I just supposed to be a mindless robot, a doormat, and he says jump, and I say how high? No, that's not what the word means. That's not even what in everything implies. And you say, well, why not? Well, remember, when God creates Eve, and he sees Adam, and Adam is alone, what does God say about the fact that Adam is alone? What does God say? That's not good. I will make a what for him? A helper, a helpmate that is suitable to him, that corresponds to him. The wife's role by God's design is to be a helper, not a servant. He didn't say, I'm going to make a slave for him. I'm going to make a servant for him. I'm going to make a helper, one that corresponds to him, one that's like him. That is in the very definition of who a woman is. Her role is to be a helper to her husband. And you say, well, how does that play out? What is that supposed to look like? It means that when you have those decisions to make, that in a healthy marriage, a wife and a husband have discussions. The husband ought to, if he's a good leader, want to know what you have to say. And you have good insights to give. And in some areas, you'll be more capable than your husband. And he needs that resource. He needs to know what you think and ideas that you have. And sometimes, as a husband, I have this idea, and my wife and I discuss it, and I see, oh, I didn't think through that as clearly as I should have. Now I see we ought to go this way. That is, of your wife, if you have a godly wife, is the most valuable human resource you have on this planet. So, yes, you have discussions. Yes, your opinions matter. Yes, it's okay for you to lovingly and respectfully give your opinions. You are not a doormat. But at the end of the day, when all has been discussed and a decision must be made, the husband is to make that decision. And even in the end, if it's the different decision than what you wanted, you are required by God to lovingly submit to that decision. And not just submit to it, but try to make it a success. Try to make it work. Even if you thought it was not what was supposed to be done, if the husband makes that decision, then you need to do the best you can with that scenario and try to make it work. That is the God-given role. Now, let's step back from that and let's talk about some implications for you ladies as unmarried ladies. Now, what should that do for you as you think about getting married? Well, first of all, you need to evaluate how you respond to the authorities in your life right now. How do you do with submission in general? Are you one that's difficult to lead? Are you, every time an authority in your life, your parents, your boss wants you to do something, do you have words to say and always argumentative and, no, I don't want to do that, I want to do my own thing? Are you subverting the leadership that's over you, or do you submit to that leadership? And when you fail to submit, do you go to them and apologize and repent of that? And by the way, this is not something, ladies, that you ought to do just because you want to get married, but it's because it honors Christ. This is the way that every Christian is to be towards the authorities in their lives. Are you submissive? Men, when you're dating a girl, observe the way that she responds to the authorities in her life. If she talks back to her parents and raises her voice at her dad, she gets angry every time he wants her to do something, guess what? That'll be you someday. I mean, you don't say, oh, no, we love each other. It's just towards her dad, or it's just towards her boss. It's just, if her heart is unsubmissive towards the other authorities in her life, what do you think it's going to make it different when you are that authority in her life? But the opposite's also true, men. If she is kind and submissive and seeks to do the best she can, even when she is forced to do something that she really doesn't think was the best idea by her boss or parents, if she submits to that and seeks to make the best of the situation, she would do the same when it's you that are the authority in her life. Thirdly, ladies, when you date a man, you need to observe the way he makes decisions. I mean, think about this. If you have to submit to him in everything, then you better be sure that that man makes wise, godly decisions, that he makes decisions not based upon just how he feels that day, but by what the Scripture says. Is the authority in his life, the ultimate authority, the Word of God? When he doesn't know what to do, does he seek wise counsel from godly men? Does he come back to the Word and say, what does the Bible say when he makes decisions? This is the opportunity. This is the time to notice a man's life and to say, does he exhibit these qualities of a leader that I would want to follow, that I would want to willingly submit myself to? How does he receive feedback? Is he teachable? Or is he argumentative every time that someone gives him a critique? Realize when you get married, you're sort of hitching your wagon to this man. And so you need to be very careful as you make that decision and say, is this someone that I would like to submit myself to? And as I thought about this, it dawned on me, you know, ladies, this is about the only authority in your life that you actually have a say. You get to choose in part. You get to decide. You have to say, yes, I will marry you. You didn't get to choose your parents. You're stuck with them. You didn't even get to choose your president, although we get to vote and stuff. I mean, I'm not going to have a show of hands, but I'm guessing for many of you, the president we have right now is the one you voted for. But yet you have to submit to him as your president. You didn't choose the police officer that pulled you over and gave you a ticket. You have to submit to him. Okay? But ladies, you get to choose this one. So make a wise choice. Make a good choice. Make a thoughtful choice. And don't take this decision lightly. Don't say, I know that he makes really dumb decisions now, but he's so cute and he'll get better. Don't do that. This is the man that is going to give you guidance on how to raise your children and where you're going to live and where church you're going to go to. So pay attention when you make that decision and don't take it lightly. Now, truth number two, God's role for husbands. God's role for husbands. We're going to break out this portion into several sort of smaller sections. The first thing that Paul addresses here with the role of the husband is the husband's love. The husband's love. Let's look at verse 25. In fact, let's read 25 to 33. Let's read the whole thing and then come back and break it apart. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the first thing, a husband's love in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, ladies, you're probably thinking, oh, great, he gets off the hook. I've got to submit to him and everything, and he just love me. Okay, great. That's easy enough. Well, it is easy enough if you're defining love in the worldly sense of just have strong emotional selfish feelings about her. I mean, that's what the world's view of love is. You make me feel really good, so I love you. But that's not the biblical idea of love. And just to help us with that, Paul's going to define for us in what way the husband is to love his wife, and it is profoundly difficult. And notice the word love here is actually a command, and it's a present tense command. That means the husband, as a daily, everyday, continual pattern, is to love his wife in this way. And so it's going to be important that we understand exactly what he means by love, and we get that in the next portion of the verse. Husbands, love your wives just as, so in the same way as, Christ also loved the church. Uh-oh. This is different. This is not just a, I love you because the way you make me feel kind of love. This is, I've got to love this woman as Jesus has loved the church? Really? I mean, this is a tall order. And in case we've forgotten exactly how it is that Christ has loved the church, he gives us the next phrase, and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. He died for her to purchase her redemption in the case of Christ and the church. But he died for her. He sacrificially gave up everything for her. This is a different kind of love. Literally, it says he gave himself on her behalf. This is a sacrificial, a selfless, a costly, demanding, willing to be humiliated, unreciprocated, willful choice for the good of another. This is that kind of love. It is difficult. It is to be selfless. It is to be thinking of their benefit and their good. Let's step back for a moment just to help ourselves see the depth of this command of Christ-like love by looking at Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. This will be a familiar passage for you, but this is a great description that the Apostle Paul gives of what Christ has done for us. And he begins to describe what Christ has done for us beginning in verse 5, but I want to start in verse 3. So Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives us this illustration of this kind of selfless love. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the description, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means he didn't hold on to his rightful glory of being worshipped in heaven. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. He became a man. He took on human flesh. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus not only was willing to become a man, but then he died. And not only did he die, but he died on a cross, which was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was not just meant to kill, but to shame and publicly humiliate the worst of criminals. Jesus submitted himself to that. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can jot down also, we don't have time to go there, but Isaiah 53, another description of the suffering servant, of how Jesus willingly and lovingly gave his life for his bride, the church. This is the kind of selfless love that we are to have. Let me just make a quick list of observations about this kind of love that Jesus had for the church. It was a willful choice. I mean, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he let go of that. He made a willful choice to come and submit himself to even to death. He displayed this love for his bride while she was going astray. We see that in Isaiah 53. Even though this bride, in this case, was running away from him and was sinning against him, he continued to love her even to the point of death. He suffered so that she might gain. He endured even betrayal by his bride for her spiritual benefit. He did nothing out of selfishness. Though he deserved glory and exaltation and worship, he displayed humility and became a slave to save his bride. He had no complaints during his suffering for her. He considered his own needs and comfort as nothing but thought only of her good. Even in the midst of great physical pain and suffering, he resolutely chose to endure because he knew that it would be of great benefit to his bride. So when it says, husbands, love your wives, that's what it means. Not die on a cross, but have that same sacrificial type of love for your bride. Now, there's more here than just an instruction on marriage. At this point, we've entered into the realm of theology as well as just practice. Obviously, the first reason that Paul brings this up is simply to say, husbands, love your wives this way. But there's a deeper point that he's obviously making, and that is recognize that Christ has loved you this way if you are in Christ. That he has submitted himself to death for the sake of his bride, the church. Men, let me just step away from this text for a minute and ask you, have you come to truly embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Have you turned away from your sins and repented of your sins and put your faith in this one, this Jesus who became a man, died on the cross for your benefit if you're in Christ? Romans 5, 8 and 10, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus died on the cross on purpose. He did it on purpose. It was his choice. It was his desire. It was his plan. He and the Father, they made this plan in eternity past. Why? Why on earth would he do that? Because it was the only way that he could redeem his bride from her wickedness, sin, and eternal death. Men, have you come to the place where you've recognized that you are a wicked sinner, deserves nothing but God's eternal wrath, placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Understand that when it comes to being a godly man and having this kind of life or love for a wife one day, it's impossible for you if you're not in Christ. You can check out right now. You cannot accomplish this. Men, even if you're in Christ, you cannot perfectly accomplish this. But as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, you can in growing measure begin to love a wife in this sacrificial way. But if you're not in Christ, this does not apply to you. And so the first thing that you can do if you want to prepare for marriage, get saved. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be radically altered. And then this becomes a possibility, at least in growing measure. Men, do you treat other people this way now? This is not just the way we're supposed to treat a wife one day. This is the way God calls Christians to treat other Christians. Remember, I started in Philippians 2 and read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 again says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Are you already doing that towards the other saints in your life, your other Christians, your other people in your family, your boss, your neighbors, your friends, would they say that you love them sacrificially, that you are a servant, that you care more for the needs of others than your own? You see, if you get married and say, okay, now I'm going to put this into practice, but you've lived your whole life for yourself, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle anyway, because all of us are selfish. But you're really going to struggle if that's the first time that you even try to think of this mindset, because this is the Christian mindset. This is not just for husbands. This is for all Christians, to be selfless, humble, looking out for the needs of others above our own. We have to be careful here not to make the mistake of trying to put these qualities into practice as men or women, sort of to try to earn marriage. I got to be this way, and then it'll make it to where I get married. That may or may not happen. You need to be this way because it's what God's called you to be. And you need to, the best advice I can give you right now, if you really want to get married, is to focus your attention on being as the most godly woman or man that you can be. Focus your attention on Jesus Christ. Run hard for Him. Let that consume you. And then when it's in God's time, it will work out. But you don't need to concern yourself with God's timing, but rather becoming the godly man or woman that God has called you to be, because that ought to be your utmost priority. And the other details will work themselves out. So that is the husband's love. Let's look at the husband's spiritual leadership. The husband's spiritual leadership. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might sanctify her. Guys, this has been one of the most convicting portions of this passage for me. As I teach this in premarital counseling, as I think about this, even as just a man, a Christian man who wants to love my wife, when Jesus loved his bride, the church, by giving his life sacrificially for her, he did it for the purpose of sanctifying her, that is, making her holy. And men, the love that we have for our wives one day when you're a husband is to be a kind of love that actively pushes her to be more like Jesus Christ. You are to be her spiritual leader in that sense. The way I love my wife is to make her more like Jesus Christ. Now, not actively in the sense that I could actually sanctify her. I can't. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But I am to be a means through which God uses to push my wife towards Christ-likeness day in and day out. And that, my friends, is a high calling. Now, how does that work? Look back at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? Washing with what? The word. The word. Remember John 17:17. Jesus prays for his disciples, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is the means the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. And here, as husbands, we are to be bringing the word to bear in the lives of our wives for you in a future sense, that ought to be the way that you love her, that you live the word towards her, you speak the truth of Scripture towards her, you lead your family through the word. The word of God is what God uses to sanctify us. It's to have a sanctifying effect. In the case of Christ, it says that he might present her to himself without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That God is bringing us and perfecting us so that we can be presented to Christ as a perfect bride. Think about that. God has saved us, redeemed us. He's going to glorify us so that we can be with him forever. And men, one day when you're a husband, your role in the life of your wife is to be that same sanctifying influence in her life, so that when you die, when you get to the end of your days, hopefully your wife can say, I am so much more like Jesus Christ because I was married to that man than I would have been had I not been married to him. Does it make you more like Jesus Christ? And you can begin to evaluate that even in dating relationships. Do I find that spending more time with this person actually pushes me to be more like Jesus Christ? Do I find my thoughts lifted to God more frequently because of the conversations we have? Or does it hinder me in my growth to the Lord, in the Lord? It's to have a sanctifying effect. Practically then, men, as husbands one day, that will mean that you pray for and with your wife. You make sure that you and your wife are in a doctrinally sound church. It frustrates me when husbands are so inactive when it comes to choosing the church for the family. That is 101 leadership, foundational level. Get your family in a good church where they will grow by sitting underneath solid teaching of the Word. That is not a place, a time to be apathetic when it comes to choosing a church. Do you read the Word with your wife? Do you read the Word individually? Are you pursuing Christ in your own individual life? Being available to answer questions, biblical questions for your wife. Guarding your wife from the sinful influences that can come into your home through things like entertainment and different things like that. You're concerned with the sexual purity of your wife and your own sexual purity. And so Christ is the ultimate head of the home. And if the husband is to lead his wife to Christ, then he's got to be submitting to Christ in his own life. So what does that mean now for you in the stage that you're in dating? Well, let me ask you, men, are you intentional now about encouraging other believers in their faith? When you talk, if I were to talk to your closest friends, would they tell me, man, you know what? Being his friend has made me so much more like Jesus. He's always asking me about what I'm reading in the Word, and he's always pushing me to grow. And when he sees something in my life that's a real problem, he lovingly comes along and says, man, tell me about that. Why are you doing that? Why are you engaged in that? He pushes me to be like Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of Christian man that you are now? Because those are the kind of things you can be practicing. That's simply who God intends for you to be as a Christian man. And then you apply that one day when God allows to your wife, if he brings marriage into your life. Men, are you pursuing Christ actively now? Are you in the Word? Are you faithfully in the Word? Are you faithfully praying? You can't lead a wife where you're not going yourself. And if you're struggling with the basic disciplines of the life of Christian life, now is the time to get those things in order so that you can, by example, lead your wife. If you're dating, it means that under no circumstance do you allow sexual immorality into your relationship. And we talked about this some in our last lesson. It means that you set intentional boundaries to make no provision for the flesh. Listen, guys, let me just be honest with you. If you pressure or suggest sexual sin to the girl that you are dating, then you're doing the very opposite of washing her with the Word. You're having the very opposite effect of not a sanctifying effect, but a sinful effect. And by the way, that's not love, that's lust. That's what we call lust, not love. If you're willing to push your girlfriend towards sexual sin, you don't love her in the biblical sense. You're doing that for you. And that's the exact opposite of what God calls the husband to be. Can you honestly say that the patterns that you're cultivating in your life are preparing you to lead a woman towards Christ's likeness? I want you to think about this. Every Christian in the room, guy, girl, doesn't matter. If we took your spiritual life, and the way you live your life, the way you read the Word, the way you pray, the way you evangelize, and all of us followed your pattern exactly, would we grow in our faith? Would we all be encouraged as Christians? Or would we go on a downward slide? Because that's the way you've got to think about it when it comes to the Christian life, and certainly men when you're leading a family. Could your wife grow by simply getting in behind you and following in your footsteps? And that's the way that you want to lead. Now, wives, just a caveat, no man's going to do this perfectly. You won't find him, but look for a man that does this in direction. The direction of his life is towards Christ. And when he fails, he's quick to recognize that and seek to turn from that. Now, let me just say something as a side note. I understand that in a room this size, it's likely that some of you have already committed sexual sin, either individually or in relationships. Let me just say, there is complete forgiveness for that, that you can be completely restored from that. But that you've got to turn from that. You've got to repent of that and put your faith in Christ. Confess that sin. If you're in a dating relationship and there's sexual sin, stop that immediately, like today. Talk about that. Confess that sin. Make boundaries to keep from that sin. Get accountability to stay away from that sin. Don't stay there, but there is forgiveness for that. And so seek that forgiveness this morning if that applies to you. Now that brings us to a third and final portion of the husband's role here, the husband's provision. The husband's provision. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. They ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Paul draws here on the fact that each of us instinctively love ourselves. Now, you might say, not me, man. I look in the mirror and I don't like the way I look. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking more practically here. Because he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He goes on to say that no one ever hated his own body or his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. So this is what he's saying. The husband and wife are one in the eyes of God. They're one person. So the husband then is to care for the physical needs of his wife. Now, you may say, well, I don't like the way I look, but I guarantee you, you do love yourself. Because when you're hungry, you feed yourself. All of you are here this morning with clothes on because you care enough about yourself to clothe yourself to avoid the embarrassment that that would cause. And when you stump your toe, what does your body do? Get over it, toe. Suck it up. No, you've been, oh, man, my toe. Your whole body recoils around that toe to protect it from anyone else or anything else that would bump into that toe. You can break the smallest finger you have or the smallest pinky toe, and your whole body's there to the rescue. It's the same way a husband is to be to his wife, to care for her needs, to care for the things that bother her, that matter to her, to make sure that she's provided for in the basic necessities of life. When he says he nourishes her, he's talking about food. We nourish our own bodies. The husband is to provide for the nourishment of his wife. He's to care for her practical needs. We provide a roof over her head, clothing for her, food for her. Guys, very practically, that means you have to have a job. More than that, it means you have to have a real job that makes money. Right now, $10 an hour might sound like a pretty good wage, but let me tell you something. You'll lose weight fast on that kind of a salary. You know, Alan Jackson's song, Living on Love, is a good country song, but it's a terrible way to feed a wife. You got to have a job that makes real money. Now, you don't have to be the Rockefellers. You don't have to be the wealthiest family in the nation. You don't have to be wealthy, but you have to make enough to support yourself and a wife. So practically then, men, that means you need to be, if you're desiring marriage, then you need to set yourself on a track towards gainful employment. Figure out, what degree do I have to get that job? What experience do I need to obtain that job? Talk to men in the church that are doing the job that you hope to do one day and ask them, what are the things you did? Is there someone I can talk to at your company to get your name out there? It means you do whatever you have to do to move yourself toward being able to care for and take care of the needs of a wife. I love the word he uses here, cherishes. The word cherish is literally to make warm. In the figurative sense, he cares for her. It's like the picture of someone wrapping their arms around someone else. He takes care of that person and makes sure that their needs are met. I remember one time when I was in third grade, we were playing at church, and inadvertently, a good friend of mine kicked me in my elbow and cracked my elbow. And it was awful, and it was very painful. And my whole body, without me even being taught of how to care for a broken elbow, wrapped around my elbow like this. And I remember being driven to the emergency room. And I had a pillow. Thank the Lord someone had a pillow. They put it on my lap, and I laid my elbow on that, and I just leaned over it. And every bump in the road I could feel, and I'm trying to lift it up so that it doesn't feel the bumps. And I'm doing everything I can to take care of that elbow. And that's the picture that a husband's love is to be for his wife, that he's sensitive to her needs. He cares for her needs, and he wants to address them as he has the opportunity. Now, Paul ends this passage, interestingly, by bringing us back to the very original statement made in Genesis 2 about the marriage relationship. He says in verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I find it interesting that Paul puts this here because he's thousands of years removed from when Moses wrote those words, and yet they are still applicable to marriage then, and they're still applicable to marriage now. And what that tells me is God's standard for marriage has not changed. You will hear some people say, you know, yeah, that's the way it was, but now we've progressed. Marriage isn't really between one man and one woman, but we can kind of define that differently. Or the wife's not really supposed to submit to the husband. That was just part of their culture. No, this is the way God said it in the beginning. It's the way that it was done in Paul's day, thousands of years removed from that. It's the way that God intends for it to be done today and for the rest of human history. God is the designer of marriage, and he's the one that tells us what it's supposed to be. He ends in verse 32 and 33. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul says that this has really been a picture of the gospel that I've been explaining to you, of how Christ loves his church and how the church is supposed to respond to Christ. But that's also a picture of marriage and how marriage is supposed to be. And so that's actually really helpful, guys and girls, because when you do get married, if you want to test yourself in a very quick way on how you're doing, just ask this question. If you're a guy, ask the question, is my love for my wife an accurate representation of how Christ loves the church? If the world took the way that I love my wife, could they say, okay, that's how Jesus loves the church? And would it be accurate? Because my life is supposed to say, this is how Jesus loves his bride. And the wife ought to ask, if the world just had my life to look at as a picture of how the church is to respond to and respect and submit to Christ, would they have an accurate definition based on the way I do that? And after you say, no, they wouldn't, you confess that and repent of that and address those areas that are lacking in that. But are the marriage relationship in some grand design by God is intended to be a gospel picture. Now, how do we apply some of these things beyond what we've already mentioned? Let me just mention a few things. First, are you striving to build these character qualities now? We hammered on some of those individually, but are you actively, really, are you actively growing as a Christian? Are you seeking to grow in your selflessness and your love? Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. The whole list. Are you actively seeking to grow in those things? That's one of the greatest ways you can prepare just by being a more faithful Christian. Secondly, are these the standards that you use when deciding who to consider when you're dating? Or is it some other list? You know, physical attraction is not unimportant. I think we talked about that last time. That's good that you may have some of those things on the list. But the primary things on the list ought to be these character qualities that you're looking at. Are there already seeds growing of submission and love and respect, of loving selfless leadership? Do I already see those things in this person's life? And there's a few extremes that you have to avoid here that I want to mention, because I don't want you to get off balance. The first extreme is thinking that you can ever meet these expectations and perfection. You won't ever do that. You'll never do that. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be striving towards them. Extreme number two is thinking that your imperfection in these areas means that you should never marry. If you're thinking, well, I just shouldn't get married because I'm not yet perfect as that, you won't ever be that. So that doesn't mean that. But thirdly, another extreme is thinking that you'll find a mate whoever fulfills these roles perfectly. Make sure that your list of things that you're looking for in a mate, if Jesus is the only one that could fulfill them, then you're going to be single for a long time. Okay? Be realistic. You want someone to have grace with your weaknesses, and you need to have grace with the weaknesses of others, with the caveat that their general description of their life and character is one of godliness and moving towards Christ. Another extreme is thinking that emotion and romance have nothing to do with biblical love. You know, I've talked a lot about this Christ-like love. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about emotions or the way you feel and romance. I mean, Song of Solomon is a book dedicated to married love, and that you see the heights and the joys of that. That's not bad. It's a good gift of God, but it's not the whole picture. It's not all there is. And so make sure you have a balanced approach. And emotions aren't bad, but you have to guide your emotions with the Scripture. You can be emotionally attached and drawn to someone that's a bad match for you. And you say, well, how do I avoid that? You have to guide your emotions. Set your emotions upon somebody that is fulfilling or seeking to fulfill these character qualities. And finally, don't miss the gospel. If you miss everything else that I've said this morning, don't miss the beauty of the gospel that's wrapped into this passage. And if you're here, guy or girl this morning, a woman or a man, and you've not come to a place of true submission to Christ as Lord and turn from your sins and put your faith in Him, then today is the day of salvation for you. If you would just simply, and then you actually have the ability by the power of the Spirit to begin walking in some of these things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us so many clear guidelines, certainly for marriage, but even from these principles, we can see how it affects the way we're to live as individual Christians and as people who are trying to prepare for marriage. And pray, God, that you would use these things to transform our lives, to shape how everyone in this room that's single pursues a mate, and how all of us seek to pursue Christ. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.